Hey, good to see you all this morning. It's a privilege to be back with you. And I guess you know when you're at home. I asked Travis, do I have to worry about an introduction today? He said, nope, you've been here three times, so you're in now. So I'm glad to be back. And I want to reiterate something I said last week. You folks have been so friendly and kind and so receptive about the Word of God. And that's just an encouragement to me. That's we're going to think about it again today, just how important it is that we would be in the Word and the Word would be in us. And so I'm grateful to be here and have the privilege of sharing it with you. Hey, do me a favor. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In the times that I'm with you, I rather than preaching kind of one-off messages and bouncing here and there, I just kind of purposed in my heart to bring some degree of continuity to what I wanted to share with you. And so I chose 1 Thessalonians. And don't know if we'll get through the book together or not, but good to dive into some of it at least and think about what it has to say. And I believe it's an immensely practical book because Paul's gravely concerned for this church. And through his letter to it, he certainly seeks to encourage us and help us in what it is to be a church that honors Christ. He calls upon us to examine ourselves and really our walk with Christ and whether it's all that it should be and could be. And so I trust you're encouraged by the Word as we get into it again this morning. As I was reflecting upon the passage we're going to look at today, I'm keenly aware of this. There's people that I've known in the past that have kind of, for a time, been involved in the life of the church. You probably know people like this, probably people that have been here. People that were teaching a class, maybe they served in leadership in some capacity. They seemed to love Jesus Christ and passionately worship Him. But then something, I don't always know the something, but something kind of happens along the way, and all of a sudden you don't see them anymore. They're not in church. They're not worshiping. They're not in the Word. They're not serving, right? And in some cases, I've ran into some of those people who would flat out say, "I don't think I know Jesus anymore. I really don't believe the Bible anymore, and I really don't have anything to do with Christianity." My guess is that you've talked some people like that and have experienced that in your own life. And when we do, it raises some questions, right? It does for me at least. What happened? How does somebody go to passionately worshiping, seemingly loving Jesus Christ and walking with Him and get to a place where they have nothing to do with God, no concern for God, living life now on their own terms and seemingly going their own way? Were they ever truly saved? Did they somehow lose their salvation? What's going on with people like that? Maybe the most significant question would be, could that happen to me or to you? I raise that question because it's really at the heart of what comes out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Remember this, Paul's writing to this church because he's concerned about them. He was in Thessalonica for a time, but because of opposition and persecution, he literally got ran out of town. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. And so because he leaves hastily, he's really not sure all that's going on in Thessalonica. He's wondering, are they still walking with Christ? Are they still faithfully serving Him? And is their faith genuine? In fact, to kind of figure out what's going on, he sends Timothy to Thessalonica, and he sends him on a mission. Hey, find out what's going on back there, and then report back to me. And Timothy comes back to Paul, and through the report that he receives, Paul eventually writes this letter, 1 Thessalonians. And he's relieved to learn that this is a church that is genuine in their faith and walking with Christ. And so in this letter, he's commending them for their faith, thanking God for them. He started that prayer of thanksgiving in chapter 1, and he picks it up again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And as we kind of walk through just four verses this morning, I really see in Paul's words here a contrast being established for us. He's really looking at the difference between imitators. Here's what I mean by that word. Those that are genuine followers of Jesus Christ, as opposed to those that are instigators, those that are opposed to Jesus Christ and stand against all things Christ. And what I would desire to do this morning with you is to invite you to look at these two groups of people, imitators and instigators, and really ask this of yourself, which camp do I fall in? Do I fall under those that are genuinely, passionately loving Christ and experiencing Him in my life, or am I really in that other camp, a camp of people who don't know Christ and really live opposed to Him? Hey, understand this. Even before I get into the text, I want you to know my heart. My heart today is not to somehow bring you to question, are you really saved or not? That's not my heart. I think it'd be easy when we look at a passage that we're going to look at this morning to think, well, he's trying to undermine my faith. He's trying to rattle my assurance. Not my goal at all. Rather, it is to affirm you in your faith and to encourage you that when you've given your life to Jesus Christ and it's experienced and lived out, it ought to lead us to celebrate what Jesus Christ has done for us, all right? And so not trying to somehow rock your spiritual boat today, but rather to anchor it in the work of Jesus Christ and what he's done in your life. And if along the way you would see through the work of the Spirit in your life that maybe you aren't a follower of Jesus Christ, that you've never given your life to him, my hope and prayer would be that today would be that day where you repent, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So we're going to look this morning at imitators and instigators, but before we do that, could we pray again and ask God to work through his word? Lord, thank you. Thank you again for a word that reveals who you are and what you want us to know, that we might appreciate you, grow in our understanding of you, and perhaps more importantly, experience you in our lives. And so, Lord, we would ask and pray that you would work in our midst today. Lord, work in spite of me and my weaknesses. May your truth be seen, understood, and lived. Teach us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imitators and instigators. Followers of Christ, those who genuinely have faith in him, and those who oppose him and don't really know him. Let's start where Paul starts, and up on the screen today, I want to just walk you through really what characterizes a true child of God, an imitator of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in verse 13. Paul says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators." There's our thought today. "You became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Right? Two contrasting groups, and Paul starts off with these imitators, really describing what a person looks like who genuinely places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice as we look at these two verses, verses 13 and 14, really four characteristics of an imitator, right? Catch them. Here's the first one. They gladly receive God's word as truth. get that. What does it mean to really have Jesus Christ in your life? What does it mean to clearly know Him and to have a genuine faith? I gladly receive God's word as truth. Paul says that about the Thessalonians, right? Look at it again. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Paul's picking up this idea of thanksgiving. He's grateful for what he's learned about this church from Timothy. And he's reflecting upon their faith, and he says, boy, I am so grateful. I'm constantly thanking God that when I was with you and proclaimed the truth of God's word to you, first of all, you received it. The word receive here in verse 13 speaks of external hearing. It's really what you're doing right now, right? I'm assuming nobody made you come today. Well, maybe if you're 16 or less, somebody did make you come, right? You had to come because your parents brought you. But I'm assuming the vast majority of you are here by choice, right? No one made you come, and you've walked in this morning. You've sat down where you are. You're right now looking my direction, and you are receiving, right? You're hearing, you're listening. Now let me ask you a question. It's okay to answer out loud, so it's really just a yes or no question. Does just hearing, does just receiving God's word result in faith in Jesus Christ? What's the answer? No. Right, you know that, right? Just to hear what God's word says, to hear somebody's testimony of faith does not produce genuine faith in Jesus Christ. It does not result in people becoming imitators of Him, right? Paul is grateful that this people received the word of God. They heard it. They were willing to listen to it. But notice this, he goes on and says, which you heard from us, now watch, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Right? Hey, what resulted in their faith? It wasn't just that they heard a word, the word of God. Ultimately, it was that they accepted it, right? They embraced it for what it was, truth. They moved from a head knowledge of what God said in His Word to a heart knowledge where the Word of God radically transformed their life. Hey, you are aware of this, right? Not everybody sees this book as God's Word, right? Many people see it as a collection of men's thoughts, guys who over a lengthy period of time wrote down what they thought and what their impressions of God's word are and who God is, and they've kind of wrote their ideas down. And so many people today don't see this as the word of God. They don't believe it to be true, or they would see that some of it is true, some of it is God's word, but other parts are not. Problem with that is then we're left with this question, well, which parts are God's word and which aren't, right? How do I figure that out? And so many people would see the Bible kind of like a piano, right? You can sit down and play any tune out of it you want to. You can kind of make it say whatever you want it to say. You can apply the parts you like and leave the parts you don't. Catch this. People who embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior and are radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ understand this. This is the Word of God. Hey, by the way, you're nodding, but that was going to be a great place for an amen. All right? So I'm going to give that another run, right? And some of you good Baptist friends of mine need to get an amen in there, all right? So let me back it up and say this. This is the Word of God. Amen, right? This is not the collection of men's thoughts. Yes, men wrote the Bible, but they did so moved by the Holy Spirit in such a way that what they wrote down was God's word. What He wanted man to know, exactly the way He wanted them to know it. and to hear it, God's word. Paul describes of this Thessalonian church that they, yes, heard the word of God, received it externally, but more importantly, they accepted it for what it was, biblical truth, divine truth. I need to ask you this morning, has there been a day in your life where you look back and you say, hey, I received and heard God's word, and I understood this. God speaks to me through this because His word is truth. And you know the theme of this Bible, right? It's not always talking about this, but the overarching theme and truth of this word is this, that humanity is sinful and stands apart from and condemned by God, right? That's a hard truth, but it's a primary truth declared in this book, right? That I am a sinner, I'm born that way, I was conceived in sin, I didn't have to learn to become a sinner, I am a sinner, I was going my own way, I wanted my own thing, and the only escape from my sinfulness was the death of God Himself. And the truth of God's word declares this, that God sent His only Son to this earth to become sin for me, so that upon dying upon the cross, He there paid the penalty for my sin and provides pardon for it. And if I will, by faith, receive Jesus Christ as my Savior and repent of my sin, God will gloriously forgive me of my sin and impart His righteousness to me. That's the truth. And if I'm radically changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, are you with me? I receive that primary truth from God. The Word of God is God's Word. It's His truth. Imitators gladly receive God's Word as truth. I trust you have. Hey, secondly, I want you to see this, right? Looking at these two groups of people, imitators and instigators. Paul will get to the instigators in verse 15, but notice secondly this other quality or mark of a imitator. They humbly submit to the authority of God's word. Look what Paul goes on to say, verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. Now watch, which is at work in you believers. Let me ask you another question this morning, right? Little Sunday school-like sermon. I want you to interact with me a little bit. Let me ask you this question. Is salvation just about accepting Jesus Christ and that's all you got to do? You're kind of done after you get saved. What's the answer? No, boy, I should ask some yes questions, right? But again, the answer is no, right? So many people do see Christianity that way. Well, I kind of got my fire insurance. I knew I was going to hell, and so I prayed to receive Jesus Christ, and I got my get-out-of-jail-free card. I got my pass from hell. I'm not going to get what I deserve, and I'm kind of done now. Now it doesn't matter how I live, it doesn't matter how I think, I can go my own way because I'm saved. Hey, listen, I want you to notice here, the Word of God just doesn't teach that. Word of God doesn't teach that I just need to be saved and then nothing else matters. Paul's teaching us here that if I'm an imitator of Jesus Christ, then yes, I need to put my faith in just in Jesus Christ. Yes, I need to be forgiven of my sin, but the Word of God should continually be at work in me, right? That's what Paul says at the end of verse 13. He says of this Word, which is at work in you believers, right? They're saved. They've given their life to Christ, but something continues on for them. They are sanctified, or they're growing and changing in the truth of God's Word, right? The Word of God is continually having an impact upon them, conforming them over time and through study into the image of Jesus Christ. Boy, it begs the question, doesn't it? How much is this book changing us? How much time do I give to its study and to what it says so that it might renew my thinking and ultimately change my life and guide and guard and direct what I think about God and how I view myself and how I live out my faith in Jesus Christ, right? Got to be in this book, and this book has to be in me if it's going to be at work. Boy, wouldn't it be nice, by the way, if we could just stick this thing underneath our pillows at night and through some magical process, the truth of this would just kind of sink in. Wouldn't that be great? By the way, don't bother trying it. I have tried it. It does not work. All right? You know it doesn't work like that, right? Be great if it did, but there's no substitute for study, for reading, for careful understanding. And Paul's expectation and celebration is this, that believers are getting into the Word of God so that it can be at work in them. I'm saddened by this. Not every believer in Jesus Christ allows the Word of God to work in them. So, Ken, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean this. I've interacted with a lot of people over the years, a lot of them in council, right? So in some very specific time around the Word of God and around the circumstances of life. And through many of those encounters, I've learned this. There's lots of people who believe the Bible is God's Word. They have even expressed brokenness over their sin. They've repented of it and placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but they're not humbling themselves to the authority of God's Word. And they demonstrate that in a variety of ways, but often it goes like this. Well, you know what? My marriage isn't all that it should be, but I'm not planning to consult God's Word for what it has to tell me about my marriage. Or they're struggling through some financial difficulties and not handling their money well, but they're not getting into the Word of God to find out what it says about stewardship and about money and how to rightly handle the finances that God imparts to me. Or they're struggling with their children and their rebellion and all the difficulties that come as we raise our children, but they're not asking God, what do you tell me about parenting and how to rightly do it in a way that honors you? Are you catching what I'm saying? Many believers aren't really seeing this book as authoritative. They'll gladly run to grandma to ask how to raise the kids. They'll turn to some worldly unbeliever to guide them in their parenting or how to have a marriage relationship or how to spend their money, but they aren't consulting God. Are you with me? That's tragic. And Paul says this, the Word says this, that imitators of Jesus Christ not only know this book to be truth, but they lean upon its authority to guide them through life. 2 Peter 1:3, maybe a verse you know, says this, that God has granted us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. I believe that passage is declaring that this book is what we need and all we need in order to live a life that pleases and honors our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's a passage you probably know, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says this, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now listen, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Hey, what enables us to stand complete before God, fully pleasing Him in all things, whether it's our marriages, our finances, our work, our parenting, or whatever, what enables us to do that? God's Word says this, it's God's Word. And when I get into it and it's in me and it becomes the guidepost for my life, it's the thing that I consult and live by and come under in terms of its authority, ultimately it transforms me and makes me into the image of Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Paul's thanking God for this church, and in doing so, he's really teaching us what genuine faith in Christ looks like. They are a people who have received the truth of God's word. They know it to be truth. And secondly, going along with that, they submit to the authority of God's word in their life. God's word is at work. And I trust today, as you would peer into your own life, you could give the testimony, God's word is at work in me. Oh, I'm not arrived yet, right? No one's reaching sinless perfection in this life. None of us have it all together. Let's just admit it this morning. We're all fellow strugglers in the journey that is the Christian life. Right, all battling temptation and the weaknesses of the flesh and sins of all sorts. But we ought to be able to say, but I'm in the Word and I'm growing in my understanding and it's at work in me as God patiently does His work through His Word and through His Spirit, right? That's what Paul's teaching us. Imitators humbly submit to the authority of God's Word. Number three. They willingly follow godly examples. Look what Paul goes on to say, verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. We've seen this word imitators before, right? Back in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul celebrates this church and says, and you became imitators of us and the Lord. Right? I'm thinking about you. I heard the report from Timothy, and here's what I know to be true. You aren't the same people you once were. Yes, you used to follow pagan gods and live to please yourselves, but now something glorious is transpiring. You are becoming, and you are, imitators of others. The churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. By the way, I like what Paul does here. He's really taken the Thessalonians back to the beginning. Right? You know where the gospel was first shared, right? Jesus was on the earth and ministered to lots of people and then ascended into heaven. And he gave his disciples this mandate, right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Right? The Great Commission. And in Acts chapter 1, they're waiting on the Spirit to come so that they might be empowered to carry out that mission. And the Spirit does come. They are empowered. And in Acts chapter 2, what happens, right? The Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ gets proclaimed. And literally, thousands of people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's taking the Thessalonians back really to the beginning of the church and the work of God there and the work of the Spirit there. If you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, you'll learn this about that early church. It tells us they continued steadfastly in the Word of God, right? And they devoted themselves to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers, right? That early church, those churches in and around Jerusalem where the gospel was first preached, was radically transformed by it, and it became part of their life. And it characterized their study and their fellowship and their prayer. Paul says, what I see in you is that you're like them, imitating those churches where the gospel first came. You're like them. You fellowship like them. You're committed to the Word like them. You're praying like they prayed. By the way, why is that? Why is there this similarity? Because it's the same Spirit, right? The same Spirit that saved those early believers in Judea, in and around Jerusalem, was the same Spirit working in Thessalonica. And what he produced in Judea, he's now producing in this city, in these people, right? And Paul's celebrating, you're like them. By the way, I really believe this. Christianity doesn't need to be reinvented. Do you notice from time to time people want to do that? Hey, we got to find some new way to experience God. And so pray this way. Read this book. Follow this thing. Go this way. Right? All these attempts often to reinvent Christianity, to find better ways to know God, better ways to worship God, better ways to live out our faith. Can I just tell you, I think what Paul's teaching us here is Christianity doesn't need to be reinvented. I was in the restroom last Sunday. Appreciated one of the gentlemen. I'm sorry I don't remember his name, but he's been a missionary. I know that. That was part of the conversation. And he said to me, I'm old school. And I said to him, good news. So am I. Because of this, this word is unchanging. And the work of the Spirit is the same work today as it was 2,000 years ago, right? And what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ as it was declared when this was written is the same work of the Spirit, the same work that's happening today. And Paul says, I'm rejoicing that you're imitating those followers of Jesus Christ. Not trying to reinvent or change or somehow go a new place as it relates to your walk with Christ, but you're like them. Can I just ask you, who are you following today? Who are you striving to be like? Scary thought. There's a lot of people following athletes today, right? Entertainers, all kinds of people that we wish we could be like them, have what they have, experience what they experience. And I'm sure in some respects that's not all bad, but can I tell you the person we ought to be imitating? First, Jesus Christ, and then others that would look like him. By the way, one of the scariest verses in the Bible for me is 1 Corinthians 11:1. Do you know that verse? It's scary for this reason. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Scary thought, right? Just tell somebody, tell your coworker, tell the person you're sitting next to right now, hey, you know what? Just do what I do. Think how I think. Live how I live. And you'll be like Jesus. Pretty scary. I don't think I could say that all the time. But I believe we ought to be striving to that end, right? Being people that others could follow so that they could follow Jesus Christ. And in that same way, looking to those that are godly and striving to be like them so that in their journey, I can become more like Jesus Christ. Hey, isn't that really the reason we have Hebrews chapter 11, or at least a main reason why we have Hebrews chapter 11? Do you know that chapter? It's often called the Hall of Fame of Faith, right? These great servants of God who did, who faithfully served and followed God, right? From Abraham and Moses and Samson and so many others declared in that chapter. And I really believe that chapter is there to say, listen, be like them. Have their faith. Express their commitment. Follow their example. Are you with me? Imitators, joyfully, gladly, freely, willingly follow godly examples. Look to godly people to pattern your life after and be a godly example for others to follow. Paul says of this church, they became imitators of those in Judea. Then notice this fourth characteristic of these imitators. Are you with me this morning? They saw God's word as truth. They humbled themselves to its authority. They imitated those who were godly. And then Paul adds at the end of verse 14, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." I just put the fourth characteristic this way. Imitators joyfully persevere in suffering. Right, that's what Paul's saying of this church, right? The church in Judea went through great persecution. In fact, isn't it interesting? Paul knows they were under great persecution because he was the guy that brought it to bear, right? Remember that? Back when he was Saul of Tarsus, right? He was the one that held the coats of those that stoned Stephen to death. He applauded the death of believers. He helped to round them up to make their life miserable and to bring persecution upon them. He knew firsthand what their suffering was like because he helped to inflict it. And these Thessalonians were most like the believers in Judea because, like them, they suffered for the cause of Jesus Christ. Sobering thought to wonder if I would bear up under persecution like these people. Boy, aren't we blessed to live in a country that's relatively free, right? I say relatively because it seems like the freedoms are diminishing over time and greater suffering is being brought to bear even in our country and greater persecution, right? But we've enjoyed great freedom, but not so from everybody in the world, right? There's all kinds of places where Christianity is underground, where it's hidden, because if you're open about it, it's going to mean your death or great suffering or imprisonment, persecution of some sort. And the question is, if we had it like those people had it, how committed to Jesus Christ would we be? Would we stand up for Jesus Christ if our life was on the line, or would we walk away from Him? Paul's rejoicing in this church because he knew that under intense persecution, there was no giving up, there was no walking away, there was perseverance, there was endurance under trial. He's calling us to that level of commitment, to have perseverance characterize our lives, right? Why? Because those who have genuine faith persevere even in hardship and in trial and in persecution. I don't know, maybe today you're kind of on the line or on the fence, as it were, about whether or not you're going to keep walking with Christ because maybe there's some hardship in your life that's kind of rocking your faith right now. Maybe it's some physical problem. Maybe it's relationship difficulties. And you're wondering, is Christianity really worth it? Should I really stay at it? Can I really bear up with the pain? I mean, why isn't God coming through for me? Why isn't my life easier or better? Why don't I get better news about what's going on? Maybe I should just walk away, give up, and go back to living life on my own terms. Can I just tell you, it's always worth it with Christ, right? Why? Because God promises to never leave us or forsake us. And more significantly, God promises great purpose in every trial and difficulty, right? What's Romans 8:28 say? You know the verse, right? God causes all things to work together for good. And by the way, we know what the good is. Verse 29 says that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. What is God ultimately seeking to do through your trials and mine? He wants to make me more like His Son, Jesus Christ. Trials are hard and painful, but God has purpose behind them. And if we will trust Him, He will do great things through them. And so He calls His children persevere in suffering. In fact, what does James say? Count it all joy when you face hardship. Why? Because you know there's benefit in the trials that come your way. You see what an imitator looks like? Joyfully persevering, not walking out, not giving up, committed to Christ all the time, because there's a trust in who God is and what He's doing, even in persecution. Boy, a great picture of the imitators. I hope you're one of them this morning, and that you can celebrate the saving grace of Jesus Christ in your life. Now let's look at this other group quickly. I should look at the clock and see how much time I have. All right, I got a little bit of time. These instigators. Paul moves on from a celebration of the church in Thessalonica and what their faith really produced and what it looked like. And having mentioned the persecution by the Jews back in Judea, it kind of leads him off to this second group of people. It leads him to think about those who oppose the gospel, these instigators, those that would stir up trouble and bring suffering to bear, these haters of Jesus Christ. And like the imitators, I want you to notice a couple of things about these instigators, these people who stand opposed to the gospel. Here's the first thing. They brutally reject the truth of God's word. Do you see that in verse 15 now? It says of these Jews back in Judea who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Paul's thinking about these opposers of the gospel, these haters of Jesus Christ, and he says this: ultimately, these people do not accept God's word as truth. Right? That's really what's behind their actions, right? Why did they kill Jesus? Why did the angry mob stand and say, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Right? Because they didn't believe in him. They didn't believe in what he had to say. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. They didn't believe he came to ransom his life for many. They didn't believe in who he said or what he did. He wasn't true. He was a blasphemer and a liar. And so rejecting the truth, they sought to put Jesus to death. But not just Jesus, right? Really anybody that followed him. Anybody that declared the word of God. And so they killed prophets in the past, and they killed prophets even in Paul's day, right? People like Stephen and James and John the Baptist, right? And Paul says, listen, there's people, these instigators don't accept truth. And Paul knew by firsthand experience the reality of that. They even drove him out. You read the book of Acts, and time after time after time, Paul's in a city preaching, but as the truth is brought to bear, people rise up in hatred and opposition to it, and they literally drive him out of town. Sometimes by stoning him, sometimes by beating him, sometimes by imprisoning him, but ultimately, they want to get rid of truth. Do you understand that's not just for Bible days? We live in a world today where people brutally reject the truth of God's word. Oh, praise God that not every unbeliever is as bad as they can be. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that every unsaved neighbor isn't a thief or a child molester or a murderer of some kind? And bringing great grief upon our life. I'm glad my unsaved neighbors aren't as bad as they can be. But here's the reality of every unbeliever. They don't believe the truth of God's word. Oh, they may have received it at some point in their life, right? Externally heard it, but there's never been that time where they've accepted it, embraced it, and seen it transform their life, right? That's characteristic of unbelievers, of instigators. Brutally rejecting the truth of God's word. And in our world, we see that happening more and more and more, where people turn from what God's word says and reject it. A second mark of these instigators, I just put it this way, they arrogantly live to please themselves. They arrogantly live to please themselves. Paul goes on, verse 15, speaking of these Jews back in Judea who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind focus in on those words, they displease God. Right? What happens when you don't accept God's word as truth? Ultimately, you become your own authority, right? You decide what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, what standards you will live by or those that you won't, and you begin to live life on your own terms. That's the characteristic of an unbeliever, right? They're not looking to God. What's God say in Romans chapter 3? All we like sheep have gone astray, right? Describing unbelievers. We've all gone our own way. Romans chapter 1 describes unbelievers this way, that when they reject the truth of revelation and who God reveals himself to be, what do they end up doing? They worship the creature rather than the creator. And they give themselves to all manner of sensuality and sin. Unbelievers arrogantly, right, live to please themselves. Hey, how bad is it getting in our world today? Now, you know this. Now you can decide what gender you are. Forget what God says about how God creates and what God makes us to be. Forget that. Not accepting that as truth. Right? What's true is I'll be the gender I want to be, and I can be one gender today, and I can be a different gender tomorrow. And more than that, more than me just getting to decide my gender, you have to accept the gender that I say I am and treat me accordingly, right? We're seeing the reality of what a denial of God's truth is producing in our worlds, right? Where we work and where we live in our community, right here in Granville, right? Where people are just arrogantly living to please themselves, doing what they want, believing there are no absolutes, and so they can do whatever they want to do. How tragic. And yet God describes unbelievers that way. Third, right, describing these instigators, Paul essentially says this, they completely oppose the proclamation of the gospel. At the end of verse 14, it says, the end of verse 15 says, and they oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Right? What was ultimately happening in Paul's life and ministry, everywhere he went, this opposition. They so hate the truth of God's word. They so have decided that they're the authority. They'll live how they want. They'll do what they want. That they stand opposed to the proclamation of the gospel. The end result, Paul says, is that really these instigators are haters of mankind. They don't want anybody to hear truth. They don't want anybody to accept the truth. And so they, at every turn, oppose the proclamation of the gospel. We live there today, right? I'm really convinced of this. I hope I'm wrong. But I believe there's coming a day in our country where the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be considered hate speech. Things we can't say. We can't invite people to turn from their sin and embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior because we're not going to be allowed to call anybody a sinner. We're already partway there, right? When we can't call homosexuality sin, right? That's now off limits. How does it get like that? Because unbelievers stand opposed to the proclamation of the gospel. And you understand why, right? Because if they embrace the proclamation of the gospel, then they have to embrace their own sinfulness. And they have to be accountable to a God. And not wanting to be accountable, they have to stop the proclamation of truth. We live there. It's at the very core of the unbelieving heart. They oppose the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the way, don't let that discourage you, right? God tells us, hey, listen, even in the face of that opposition and the reality of who unbelievers are, we still have the powerful word of God. God is still saving souls. God is still radically transforming lives. And so he calls us to in an unwavering way, commit ourselves to that truth, to declare it to others, right? Because God is still saving people, even though there is opposition to biblical truth, right? So we don't give up. We don't walk away. We're not waving the white flag in surrender, because God still works. God still saves. And then this last thing about the instigators. They dangerously invite God's wrath. They oppose all mankind by hindering the proclamation of the gospel. And then Paul says this, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Hey, what's the future for those people who would deny the truth of God's word, who would oppose its proclamation and live life on their own terms and go their own way? What's that leading to? Paul essentially says this, ultimately it's leading to destruction. In my yard, I actually have two sections of yard. I have the grassy section. That's the section I water and manicure and care for. And then I have a back section. It's mostly trees. I try to keep the weeds out of it. But back there in that section is where I throw all my junk. Right, I have those grass clippings, they get spread out back there. And as I prune trees and pick up limbs and do all those things, there's a pile that's kind of like constantly being formed in my woods or the back section of my yard. And I just take the junk and I throw it there. And I find some more junk and throw it there. And over time, here's what happens. This pile gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Until springtime. And now that the pile is big enough and most of the junk has been picked up, do you know what do you think I do with the pile? Yeah, I burn it, right? By the way, the fire department came a few years ago, so now I call and ask for the permit before I do it. But eventually that pile gets burned. Now, track with me here. Each stick that goes in the pile is being stored up, awaiting. It doesn't know it, but it's awaiting the day of destruction. Paul says that's the reality of the unbeliever. They're sinning and sinning and sinning. They're rejecting. They're arrogantly living life on their own terms. They oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. But all of that is a storing up, a piling up, awaiting the wrath of God. When God says, enough is enough, I'm bringing judgment to bear. In fact, how certain is that judgment? Paul says at the end of verse 16, but God's wrath has come upon them. He speaks of it in past terms as if it has already taken place. It's not taken place yet. It still hasn't taken place 2,000 years. We're still awaiting the return of Jesus Christ, right? When he brings final judgment upon sin and ushers in righteousness. We're waiting for that. But Paul says, how sure is it? It's come. You can count on it. Sin gets judgment. In fact, you know that, right? Romans 3:23. For the wages of sin is death. It's sure. It's certain. And Paul says this, unbelievers are storing up God's wrath. By the way, that's why we need to be saved, right? We need to escape the wrath and the condemnation. That's what we need to get saved from the power and presence and penalty of sin. And so understanding that we're storing up that wrath as unbelievers, what do? We repent and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior so as to be forgiven and declared righteous through him. See what Paul's doing in this chapter? Celebrating genuine faith, thanking God for the radical transformation that's taken place in these imitators of Jesus Christ. And as he thinks about them, he contrasts them with the world who hates and opposes Jesus Christ and ultimately gets the judgment and wrath of God. Now, can I ask you a very personal question? Which camp are you in? The Bible really says there's only two kinds of people. There's only imitators or instigators. There's only believers in Jesus Christ and non-believers in Jesus Christ. Which are you? What describes you? Hey, listen, this morning, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ and the Word of God continues to impact your life and change it, and you're growing and becoming more like the Savior, you can praise God for His grace and mercy and love because He's made you His child. But if this morning you learn, hey, you know what, I have not accepted God's word as truth. I'm living to please myself. Wow, I understand that I'm storing up wrath. Then today is the day to turn from that sin and to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Hey, can we do this? Could we close a little bit different today? Could we just close in some silent reflection? Could I just invite you right where you are to bow your head and close your eyes and just say, God, where am I at today? Instigator or imitator? And in that quiet moment, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, would you just thank God for His saving work and grace that's been poured out upon you? Would you just thank Him again, Lord, thank you for saving me. And if you don't know Him, even in this quiet moment, would you just call out to Him and ask Him to forgive you of your sin? Let's just bow together in quietness before God in prayer. Lord, thank you this morning that you're a God who saves. Thank you for bringing my parents to Christ, because it was through their salvation that I was brought under the sound of the gospel. It was through them that you brought me to faith. Thank you for your patience and grace and mercy. Lord, thank you for your ongoing patience with me, because so often, even though I'm your child, I go my own way and live so selfishly. Thank you that your grace is abundant and that your word is powerfully working. Lord, I rejoice today that we can anticipate a day when salvation will be made complete, when sin will be judged once and for all and righteousness ushered in. Lord, we would even ask and pray that you would come quickly. And Lord, I would ask and pray that if there's a believer in this room this morning that would have to admit, I'm really not in the Word the way that I should be. It's not transforming me. It's not really in me. Some things need to change, Lord, that you would bring them to that place this morning. Growing them, changing them, humbling them. Lord, that for those that are that godly example, and I'm sure there are many, Lord, I pray that you would bring them to be steadfast in their faith and enduring through trials, using them in fruitful ways to declare and to show Jesus Christ to others. And Lord, if there would be some in this room this morning who do not know you, I pray you would save them today. Show them their need today. Bring them to repentance and faith. Lord, thank you for what you do and what you will do. In Jesus' name.